Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 1. And as you go to Luke chapter 1, this is a continuation of our month-long celebration, both in the morning services as well as all three of our concerts, of the Season of Hope. And specifically, what we're targeting this morning is the whole Christmas season and the announcement of Christ. And if you see in Luke 1, and especially if right now you look at verse 79, What we see in the scriptures is the purpose of Christ's coming. And I'd like to cement in all of our minds, this Christmas season is not just festive holiday, wonderful, you know, carols and everything else. It's God announcing something. God announced that the hope arrived, and hope arrived as a person who came to shine real and lasting hope into what God describes us as. We were born and live our lives apart from Christ in hopeless living. So look what verse 79, before we go through all the elements, it says in 79, and this is God's description of every human being that comes into the world, us and all throughout all time, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. So God says that everybody is born into a hopeless existence on earth. Now, some people are hopelessly rich, and some people are hopelessly poor. And some people are hopelessly impaired, and some people have wonderful, fully functioning bodies. But everyone, spiritually, from the perspective of the Almighty God Creator, was born sitting in the dark. That's why we need light. Sitting right on the edge, the shadow of death, and needing help, look at the end of verse 79, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And so, Luke 1 gives for us God's definition of what this hope is that he promised to us. And so, to understand Christmas, we have to understand exactly what it is that the Lord Jesus Christ came to do. And in our minds, as believers, we need to rehearse in our minds and review and even renew our commitment to everything Christ offers to us. I was thinking in first service, I told them that when we moved into our Texas Corners house where we live now, it was a beautiful house and everything's wonderful, but the internet didn't work. And as you know, I mean, you can't order anything on Amazon without the internet, you know, and so we were just impaired and the phone didn't work because it was all connected to AT&T. And so we called AT&T not because we thought the telecommunications giant that it was had any problem with their system. And the little truck came, and first he came and he checked at the pole, and then he checked at the box, and then he came into our house and he said, the problem is not with AT&T, it's with your house. See, the problem was not the distributor, it was the receiver. And sometimes if we don't have hope, we think, you know, the AT&T, God, you know, the distributor has a problem. No, it's the receiver. So what exactly is it if we're connected to the Lord Jesus Christ? What did he bring and what does he promise? Basically, this is what Luke 1 chronicles and describes and eloquently through the prayer of Zacharias weaves together all the Old Testament promises of Jesus Christ. And here's what it says. He ends our loneliness. What is that? God says, lo, I am with you always through Jesus Christ. To the end of the age, I will never what? Leave you. I will never forsake you. He ends our loneliness. You know, it's amazing that people that understand this never give in to the aching loneliness. Sociologists say that for human beings, the most widespread and most deeply penetrating emotional affliction is loneliness. It's the most widespread. In fact, when you think of more and more people are moving to cities, you can live in Manhattan surrounded by millions of people and be utterly eaten up by loneliness, even though you're only, you know, 1 foot from your neighbor on the other side of that wall. You are totally alone. And God says that human condition of sitting in loneliness, in the dark, facing the end, you know, the shadow of death. I'll end for you. I will always be with you. I'll never forsake you. All you have to do is believe, cling to the truth. And then he ends our purposelessness. He talks about the fact that I redeemed you. I bought you for a purpose. What's so exciting about that is to realize that everyone that's saved instantly has an eternal purpose in life. I instantly have a reason for every day. Many people get on the treadmill. And I don't mean the athletic one, I mean life. The treadmill that they go to bed tired, they just barely get enough sleep, they get up in the morning and they monotonously take the same commute or drive or walk or whatever to the same job, and they do the job all day long just to get enough money to get a little less out of debt because they're already underwater, and then they go to bed tired. And it's just this monotonous, kind of like I'll never get ahead. And they just feel there's no purpose. And that's why the fastest growing cause of death among the younger people of the world is suicide, because they begin to get hopelessly spiraling downward. The Lord Jesus Christ gives us purpose so we don't have anxiousness, anxiety. And basically, we'll see from Luke that he says, I'll give you something new to meditate on. Anxiety is a very good mind that can think deeply, but it's thinking deeply the wrong direction, on the wrong target. And so he says, I will end your anxious lives. I'll end your fearful lives. I'll end the dirtiness. There's a legend, if you've ever been to Switzerland up at Lake Lucerne, the locals will tell you that if you go down early in the morning, you'll see a toga clad in Roman purple with the, you know, the laurel wreath on, this man leaning over Lake Lucerne watching his hands. Because we know from history that Pilate was sent by the emperor to the furthest part of the empire from Rome, which is up into where the pagans were, up on the border there in Switzerland. And Pontius Pilate did his final tenure up there. And the locals say that he's still to this day trying to get rid of the dirtiness, knowing that he betrayed innocent blood and allowed Christ, who he declared was not guilty, and he sent him to his death. And so Christ can remove our guiltiness and can take away our emptiness. So that's basically what the scriptures say. And there we go. And that's what Christ promised to do. So in Luke chapter 1, Christmas is when God announced that hope has arrived. God wrapped his hope in a person so that we could see his love and compassion and forgiveness. Then God gave hope a name, the name of Jesus. And hope comes with promises that are completely attached to that person. And the question for each of us is, if we know Jesus, are we allowing his promises to be flowing out through our lives because we embrace him by faith? Christ is always wanting to help, and that's why he defines and promises hope in Luke 1, 67 to 79. And if you know him and cling to him, he promises that his presence within us banishes and ends those elements: loneliness, purposelessness, anxiety, fearfulness, dirtiness, guiltiness, and darkness. And so in Luke 1, starting in verse 67, God defines and God promises what each of us who have embraced Christ have this morning. So let's listen to God as he speaks. As we stand together, you should have Luke 1. I'm going to start in verse 67, and we'll read down to verse 79 before we pray. Follow along with me, please. Now his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying... Now this is John the Baptist's dad getting a prophetic utterance and saying these words starting in verse 68. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Verse 69, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us. Verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Verse 75, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercies of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Let's bow before our Lord in prayer. Thank you for this promise. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Spirit of God speaking through Zacharias, and for this beautiful song of the coming one that John the Baptist would herald and open the way before. Thank you, Lord Jesus. That's you. You are our only hope. You are our Savior, a mighty Savior. And I pray this morning that we would be clinging to your promises. All of these promises that come when you move in, that we would by faith realize and allow you to pour out through us these truths. And we ask for your help as we study and for faith to believe and walk in these truths. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, what we're looking at is what God promised that Jesus can do. And one by one, we're going to go through these. And starting in verse 68, what Jesus promises is that he wants to end our loneliness. And what he says is, I have, verse 68, visited you. He says, bless his Lord God of Israel, for he has visited. He has come to us and has redeemed us. And he says, I want you to know that you're never alone and uncared for again. Now, we all know the power and the joy of visiting someone, either someone that's shut in or someone that is immobilized temporarily, doesn't have transportation or their health problems or their age, they can't get out. And what a joy it is when we go and visit them. Well, God says that's what all of us are like. We're all shut in, as it were, by our sinful condition and by our great needs. And he came to visit us, and verse 68 says, to redeem us. Now, basically, the idea of redemption, it always reminds me of growing up. I was taken hostage by my mother growing up to help her in her flea marketing. Now, I don't even like that word, flea market. You ever had fleas? I mean, who would go to a market to get fleas? I mean, I just didn't like the term of flea markets, you know? But she would set up, back in the old days, I don't think they do it here, but when it was called Meyer's Thrifty Acres, long before it became Meyer, you know, in the olden days, in the late 60s and 70s, they would allow people to set their own tables up in their parking lot, and it would be huge flea markets, I guess, to get them into the store. I don't know the rationale, but my mother was all over it. And all summer long, we were setting up. And I was in charge of unwrapping this junk. That's all it was, is junk, wrapped in newspaper. And my hands would be totally black from the newsprint, and I would unwrap all that stuff, and she'd say, don't just put it on the table, put it on nicely. And so I would put it nicely on the table. And I would fervently be behind the table unwrapping stuff, praying that someone would redeem that stuff from the table, buy it, so I wouldn't have to wrap it up again. And I learned something, that what was junk to me, people would come up and they would pick those things up and they'd look and they'd talk to each other, and then they would, you could just see that intentional look on their face that they had found their treasure. And they would pay my mom and they would walk away with that object of junk that now became their treasure. And I saw that for years, that process. And my mother, I couldn't believe it. It seemed like the car never emptied. It seemed like the boxes were always full. And she always would rake in, you know, 70, 80, 90, 100, 120 bucks. And it was still, all that junk was still on the table. And I don't know whether it multiplied within the boxes, but what I do know is the difference that object became once that person bought it. Now look in your Bible, verse 68. He visited us and redeemed us. Redemption, that word in Greek, ex agorazo, X out of, agora the market, the flea market as it were. God came to the flea market of sin where all of us were enslaved and reached down and purchased us out of our bondage, our slavery to sin and to death and to destruction, and took us out of the market. That's redemption. That, because of that, he now has taken us, and we're never alone, and we're never uncared for. Those people would hold whatever their cup or their glass or their plate or their whatever. It was a treasure to them. He holds us. He owns us. He ends our loneliness. We're never alone and never uncared for again. And verse 69 says this, that he raised up a horn of salvation. Other versions put it, a mighty Savior. And that idea there is that he ends our purposelessness. He we're never powerless or purposeless or hopeless again. The horn of salvation, Jesus is the power of God unto salvation. That he came and ended our total inability to make it in life. We're blind and sitting in the dark, and he has raised up a mighty Savior for us. And so this banishes and ends this idea that I have no purpose in life. The people that go through the treadmill that are hopeless, all they see is they can't ever get their debts paid. They are not getting ahead in their job. There's the ladder they can't climb. And they don't see the bigger picture, that they were bought, as Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, by grace for a purpose unto good works. And so the gospel that was heralded in this chapter primarily went to slaves in the first century. Those are the people that really flourished with the gospel in the Roman Empire. The slaves, because they were hopeless, they were on a dead end, one-way street to nothingness. And they heard that someone came to them and cared for them and powerfully delivered them, not from their temporal slavery, but from their purposeless, endless existence, and gave them hope, the divine power for abundant living that came with the gospel. And so this end to our purposelessness is part of what Christ gave. And I meet many people that always want something else. They just say, if I can get there, if I can get this job, if I can get that career, if I can finish that degree, I will finally have something. And the Lord says, but you will never be satisfied till you realize that you were created for a purpose. I always think about this with families. Did you know we didn't pick our children and our children didn't pick us? For instance, the children the Lord gave to Bonnie and to me were immediately dropped into a pastor's family. Do you know what it's like to be in a pastor's family? It's like living in an ant farm. You know what an ant farm is? It's that little thin two pieces of plexiglass, see everything world. Our kids, we used to have the best time when all eight of them were at home. We'd sit at Sunday lunch and they'd all share how they were interrogated at church. I mean, people were afraid to come and ask us things, but boy, they'd ask the kids. They'd say, could you tell us about this? And do your parents do that? And what did they do here? And where were they this week? And it's just like they'd all come and they'd report all the different questions that people would ask them. And they would say, why do we have to be so always watched and questioned and everything? I said, that's just part of being in the ministry. You're kind of known by all of them, and they're all so fascinated and interested in you. And they said, but that isn't what we chose. And I said, no, but God chose to put you in our family. We didn't pick you either, and you didn't pick us. God knew you needed to be in this family and go through that for his purposes. And that's part of what all of us have to realize. Well, the promise of salvation continues in verses 71 and 72, that he delivers us from our enemies and from those that hate us. And so basically, most people go through life, and what it says in verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us. Verse 72, to perform the mercy promised and to remember his holy covenant. What Jesus said is, I will end your anxiety, your anxiousness. You will never be anxious and troubled again. Why? Because only Jesus can save anyone, anywhere, anytime from whatever they're facing. Now you say, wait a minute. That means you get saved, you don't have car accidents? No, it doesn't mean that. Does it mean you never get cancer? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that we don't have to worry about that. You see, anxiety means you know how to meditate. Meditation is a sharp mind that can think deeply on things. A person who is anxious thinks deeply in the wrong direction. They're thinking about their problems, both real and potential. And they spend all their computing power thinking about how all this might happen anxiously, rather than, and if you remember when we were talking about this before, allowing the attributes of God, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, and his omniscience and his love to surround every event in life. And if he is omnipotent, it can't get to it, to us. If he's omniscient, we never, come on, this machine that I don't know how to operate. There we go. If he's omnipotent, it can't get to us. If he's omniscient, he knew about it before it happened. And if he is omnipresent, he's there with us. And he loves us so much. So everything that happens in our life, we don't have to be anxious about. Rather, we can say, Lord, you sent this. You allowed this. You have brought this to me. And I want to know what you want me to do. See, God is interested in our response to all these things that come into our life. Rather than us fearing our enemies, fearing those who hate us, we have to say, Lord, I already know that you have commanded us to love our enemies. And love is not an emotion, it's a choice. So we are supposed to love the enemies. Did you know that the Roman Empire totally was filled with a hatred of the Christians being completely exclusive, that there was only one God and there was only one way, and the Roman Empire hated that. They liked this idea of pantheon, of many, all gods were kind of like allowed, but not one God. And the exclusivity of Christianity caused them to have many enemies, and the Lord said, love your enemies, sacrifice for them, do good to those that despitefully use you. And that ends our anxiety. Another thing about it is the fact of the Lord's presence with us, his omnipresence being with us in this, that he gives us the power when we focus our mind instead of downward on our problems and our enemies and the hatreds. But that's why Paul says, set your minds on things above. Focus on the one who made these promises, and he will and your anxiety and your fear. Look at verse 74. It says, and to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. He delivers us from our fears. That's why he says, fear not. Fear is the absence of faith. Fear is the absence of realizing that God is working all things together for his good, that God is the one that could stop whatever is happening. That is out of our control, it's still under his control. And so we are delivered. He ends our fearfulness, so we don't have to be fearful and afraid again. He can deliver anyone, anywhere, at any time from fear. And that reminds me of a Bible study about 3 or 4 years ago. One of the ladies in the church started a community Bible study, and she invited all of her neighbors in for this, 6 or 7 week Bible study. And it was so exciting. She was telling us to pray about it. And then she came to me and said, would you mind coming to our final meeting, the 7th meeting? She said, I've discovered that about 2/3 or 3/4 of all the women I invited are Roman Catholic. And they all have questions. And I told them you would answer them. I said, I'd love to come. And so I went to the last meeting of this ladies' Bible study in her home. And I got there, and they had the big formal dining room table. And all these women were all the way around the table, and they saved me a seat, and I got there, and it was interesting. I said, it's so good to be here. What's the question? And they said, we have one question. We've having a big discussion, and it was on this topic of fearfulness and anxiety, and they said, many of the ladies around this table believe in, and I couldn't remember at first service, and I can't remember at this time, but there's some saint, I think it's St. Christopher, that if you wear a St. Christopher medallion, it's like he helps you. And then there's another one, I don't remember which saint that was, that you could put in your car. It's like a little saint that, when I was little, they used to all have them on their dashboards up, this little saint. And they said, we're wondering, the group, what you would say about St. Christopher and St. whoever. And I said, well, number one, saints are great. Saints mean someone is sanctified. And so the Corinthians were sanctified, and Paul called those people that were involved in all those terrible sins, that they were forgiven and justified and sanctified. They were saints. So I said, I'm really into saints. So that kind of disarmed them. And so then they said, well, what about, these two? And or three, I don't know how many they had. And they told me about St. Patrick's Cathedral, where there's a place for all of them in New York, and you can learn about all of them. And I said, well, tell me about them. And they said, well, when you're, like, your son is going to the military, if you get him one of those medals, that he, in desperate situations, can cry out to St. Christopher. And I said, okay. And I said, what is this one? They said, well, this is... similarly, if you have another fear or need or whatever. I said, oh, I said, that's what you wonder about. I said, you're talking about the attributes of God, and you're talking about the omniscience of God that knows when you're in the battlefield. You're talking about the omnipresence of the Lord, who's actually there to hear you when you cry, and you're talking about the omnipotence of God, who can actually deliver you. So I said, if you're asking me, can Christopher, or any saint, hear your prayer in the car, hear your prayer in the foxhole, and be next to you, and keep the bullet from getting you? Absolutely not. You're ascribing to a human one of the attributes of God. Well, that led right into, and I mean, I was real nice about it. And they said, ooh, what about Mary? I said, what about Mary? She's highly favored, wonderful, most honored woman in the Bible. They said, what about prayers addressed to her? I said, same thing. Can Mary hear you? Not if she's human, she can't. Is she there with you? No, not if she's human, and she is human. She can't be omnipresent. Do you know how many people are crying out to Mary? It's ascribing to people the attributes of God. And God says, no, you ascribe that to me. So we had a great Bible study. They never invited me back. But it was great. Verse 75 says this. It says, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. He ends our dirtiness. You see, the Lord says, you're walking before my sight. I see you all the time. And through the work of my son was executed in your place. And so therefore, I look on you as having his holiness and his righteousness. So you never feel dirty. You never feel defiled. You never have to be defeated by sin again. And that's tied to this. He takes away, in verse 77, our guiltiness. You notice what it says, in holiness and righteousness, verse 75, and then verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission. The release of the debt. Remission means that the sins are released. They're not attached to us anymore. It's kind of like, They're released, catch and release. It's the idea that the sins that were clinging to us are removed and remitted from us. And therefore, we don't have to be struck by guilt. Many years ago, the mental health community realized that one of the biggest problems for people suffering with all types of struggles mentally were the guilt-induced ones. So what they did is they basically tried to make nothing wrong. That's where we've gotten in culture. It's only wrong if public opinion says it's wrong. But God says, no, within you there is sin, and Jesus came, verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation and to remove our sins. and take away the guilt that's attached to them. And then the last promise of Christ in salvation is that he promises that he would end our darkness. Verse 79 says that God says we were all born sitting in the dark. We're blind. We're in the dark. We're on the edge of death, the precipice, the pit, the chasm of death. And that he comes, and look what he does in verse 78. In his tender mercy, he is the sunrise, the day spring on high. He visits us and shines light to us who sit in the darkness, verse 79, and guides us into the way of peace. We don't have to, in the dark, be confused about why we're here. We don't have to feel abandoned and that we're just kind of like, as Carl Sagan said, we're just this blip on a speck in the midst of a great cosmos that we're abandoned by, you know, the powers that made us, and we never have to live in the dark again. He ends all that, and that's what his salvation is. So the question is, how do we get all this? Well, let's turn back to Hebrews 6, because I want to give two final points on the cities of refuge. Hebrews chapter 6, before we go this morning, is the conclusion that God gives to this wonderful message of Christ's coming. How do we get all these promises? Hebrews 6, 18 says, we flee to Christ. We cry out to him. We come to him. We call on his name in faith. And that's how we get the promises. How do we know we can do that? Well, that's the city of refuge. We saw from the cities of refuge that the cities of refuge were equidistantly located in the geography of Israel so that they were easy to get to. And that's why Jesus is easy to reach. Only he's much more easy than the cities of refuge because he is within an arm's length of everyone. He's easy to reach. He opens his arms to everyone. The cities of refuge were for the citizens, for the strangers, for the people just passing through. Everybody could come. And when you went to a city of refuge, you didn't just get inside. They gave you a room. They gave you food. They gave you legal protection. You couldn't be prosecuted if you were innocent, if you were not guilty of the crime that they were saying. And remember, the cities of refuge were never locked. So Jesus is the one that his gates are never closed, and he's completely sufficient, and he can provide all of our needs. But what's amazing is Jesus is portrayed then as the ultimate refuge that we can flee to. Jesus is our refuge of hope. But what the scriptures say is Jesus is better than those cities of refuge. I mean, the gates never locked, the total satisfying provision is wonderful. But who were the cities of refuge for? The cities of refuge were only for people that were innocent. Have you ever thought about that? You couldn't go to the city of refuge and be in safety if you were guilty. Now think about this. The first thing that met you in the city of refuge was a trial in Israel in the Old Testament times. If you ran through that gate, you were taken in safety and plopped into the courtroom. And they waited for all the people chasing you to come, and they listened and had a legal proceeding to see whether or not you were guilty or innocent. You could only stay inside the city if you were innocent. Now think about why Jesus is better than any city of refuge. Because the difference is the protection only for the innocent. They were only for the man who killed by mistake. And when the slayer came to the city, he was admitted, but he was tried. With us, there's no trial. We're already condemned. You remember what it says in the Bible. It says in John 3:18, he who believes on him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Before we trusted Christ, we were guilty. We are condemned. The law says we have broken the commands of God. The cities of refuge were only for the innocent. Christ is so much better than that. He's only for the guilty. You understand? Jesus gave himself for sinners. In fact, this week we had the best time in our 52-chapter study. It's the second week in a row we've intersected with one of the Romans Road verses. And so I was meeting with a group, the first group that we bumped into this. I said, now, if all of you were, you know, somewhere, trapped somewhere, and the people realize, you know, a hostage situation, or maybe you're crashed or in a burning building, and I said, and the people there were starting to fear for their lives, where would you take them in the Bible to lead them to Christ? And they all thought, John 3:16. I said, good, that's a good verse. How would you lead them to Christ with that? And they said, oh, you know, God loved the world and gave himself. I said, but do you know how to explain to them so they understand the doctrine of salvation? Not just tell them this wonderful promise, but do you explain to them how Christ died, who he died for, and how you receive him? And it was so fascinating that each of the groups, two-thirds of them said, no. I said, well, look at my Bible. Front page, the first thing that's written in the front page right there is Romans 3:10. That's because when I was in Bible school, college Bible school, the first Bible doctrine class, do you know what they said? You need to know the Romans Road. You need to know how to lead someone to Christ. Write Romans 3:10 in the front page of your Bible so you know where to start. So if you are in that burning building or that crashing plane and you do happen to have your Bible, you know where to start. And then you go to Romans 3:10 and it says we've all sinned. And so you write in your Bible, and it was so precious to watch. As soon as I said that, their Bibles open, and they had their pens out, and they were writing in Romans 3:10. They said, what do we write? And I said, we all have sinned. And put an arrow and put 23, and it says in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, therefore we're all sinners. And once you establish with someone they're guilty, once they know, then you say, look at Romans 5:8. And little arrow, and it says Romans 5:8. And Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his love toward us while we were still sinners. And right next to that, you write, Christ died for sinners. We're all sinners. And Christ died for the guilty. And the free gift only comes to those not who are innocent, but those who are guilty. And Christ died for the guilty. And then a little arrow goes to 6:23 of Romans, and it says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God. And right by that, you write, salvation is a gift. It can't be earned. You ruin it by trying to pay for it, by trying to be good enough to deserve it. And then little arrow goes to 10, 9, and 10. And Romans 10, 9, and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. And verse 12, whoever calls on him. And verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord, ask Jesus to save you. See, the cities of refuge are wonderful, but Christ is better because Christ died only on the cross for the guilty. And that's what makes the message of salvation so powerful when people realize that they're guilty. Well, secondly, Jesus died only for the guilty. That truth makes us realize that Jesus Christ, when we came, fled to him, we were tried, found guilty, and our punishment was meted on him. He was executed for us. And that's wonderful, but that's not the only benefit. Christ is better because the cities of refuge had a temporary time limit on them. You could only be there until the high priest died. And so what if he died the next day? All those people out there would still be upset at you, and you would be sent out from the city of refuge. The scriptures tell us in Hebrews chapter 7 that Jesus ever lives. Jesus Christ lives forever, and so therefore we are saved, as the scriptures say, to the uttermost. We are saved eternally, that we are secure as the one who made the promise to us, and he lives forever. But that's not all. The cities of refuge, there's another element. Jesus not only gives us the temporary housing and the temporary food that we need in the moment, he has gone to prepare a place for us. He offers permanent refuge. He offers endless refuge to us. He says, if you come to me, you'll never hunger. If you come to me, you'll never thirst. If you come to me, I will never cast you out. You will never walk in the darkness. Jesus, seven times in the Gospels, talked about the permanence of the refuge. And what's wonderful is, in Acts 17, when the Apostle Paul was giving the gospel to the Athenian, pagan, idolatrous people, he said that the Lord is close enough that you can, and in the New King James it says, you can grope after him. You know, groping has a very negative connotation, but basically you can't grope someone you're not close to. They have to be close. And so the idea is within reach. And what he said, Paul was saying, is Jesus is in reach. Jesus, you don't have to go in the dark and risk your life of running through the canyons to some city somewhere on a mountain near a big road in Israel. You can reach him right where you are. And Jesus is the one who is nearer than any city of refuge. Probably one of the most touching descriptions of this is something that I read once from a pastor in Chicago. His name was Harry Ironsides, and he pastored the Moody Memorial Church. And basically, he talked about the fact that many of us have heard the gospel, but some people only know it in their mind. They've never received it. And so he wrote a little tract. I'd like to read you a tract just to close here, called Jesus is the Way of Peace. And it's about a popular preacher in the 1920s, almost 100 years ago, that Ironsides knew about, that taught the Bible at this giant church in Boston. And he was kind of like the Robert Schuller, Joel Osteen of the day. He wrote all these books on positive thinking and everything else, and he was very well known. His name was Dr. Charles Barry. And this is what Ironside writes in the tract. Charles Barry was one of the first of the so-called New Theology men who preached salvation by character rather than by the atoning blood of Christ. He taught salvation by ethical culture rather than by personal faith in the Lord Jesus. Salvation by reformation rather than by regeneration. Dr. Barry was popular, he was eloquent, he was personally pleasing. He attracted vast audiences who would sit and hang on his words and depended on him every week. So this was this kind of megastar Christian pastor. But people noticed a great change in his preaching. Something happened in his life that he had a revelation of God which changed his thinking. And he was interviewed. Someone came and they says, Dr. Barry, your whole manner in church has changed. What happened? This is the story he told. He said, one evening I was ready to retire when the doorbell rang. And when I went down and opened the door, there stood a poorly dressed young woman of Boston who asked if I was the minister. Upon being assured that I was the minister, she begged me to go with her at once to get her mother in. Well, Dr. Barry says, I thought about the fact that this poorly dressed young girl meant her mother was out in the storm and intoxicated in the dark and needed someone to get her home. So I demurred, saying, I can hardly be expected to go out into this rainstorm to get your mother in. Why don't you go see a policeman? He will give you the help required. But the girl explained that her mother was not drunk and added, you must come with me. My mother is dying, and she's afraid to die, and she wants to go to heaven, but she doesn't know how to get in. And I told her I'd get her a preacher to get her in. So Dr. Barry had this little girl begging him to go out in the storm for her dying mother. Do come, sir, and get my mother in. Dr. Barry said, I now understood. The dying woman needed someone who could show her the way of salvation. But he hesitated, thinking that was hardly a case for him. He urged the girl to go to the rescue mission near her wretched locality where she lived, but she refused. She insisted she wanted the minister, one from the big church. Do come, sir. I want you to get my mother in before it's too late. Please do come with me. At last, Dr. Barry consented to go. The girl led him to the worst section of Boston. In a miserable neighborhood, she took him to a tenement house. And as he went up rickety flights of stairs in this poverty-stricken place, he went by men and women drinking, carousing. The air resounded with horrible oaths and vile language. And then in the top floor, the minister found the poor woman lying on a miserable makeshift of a bed, evidently near death. The little girl said, "I brought him. I got the minister from the big church where all the crowds go. He'll get you in, Mom. Just do whatever he says." Dr. Barry looked down at the dying woman. "What can I do for you, my poor woman?" he inquired kindly. "Well, sir, I'm dying, and I want you to get me into heaven. I have been a great sinner, and I don't know how to get in." So Dr. Barry began to speak of the necessity of a good life, of building noble character, and of how goodness always conquers in the end. The woman replied, "You don't understand, sir. That won't do. I've lived a bad life, and now I'm dying. It's too late for me. Can't you get me in?" Dr. Barry tried again. He gave her some good advice. He endeavored to comfort her. He expressed hope that all would be well if she would just seek to live a Christian life. Again, she said, "That won't do. I'm a poor sinner. I don't have time to live a Christian life. I'm dying. I just want to get in. Can't you tell me how I can get into heaven?" Dr. Barry thought. He didn't know what to say. He didn't know how to comfort her. At last he thought, "I'll just tell her what my mother used to tell me. I can just give her the simple text and gospel stories that I learned as a child." And with that on his mind, Dr. Barry began to repeat some of those precious gospel verses, telling of God's love for sinners and of a Savior who had died to redeem them. As he said those, the woman listened eagerly. "That's it. That ought to get me to heaven, shouldn't it? He died for sinners. I'm a sinner. Then that should get me in." Stirred to the depths of his own being, Dr. Barry continued. He told her the story of the cross as he had not preached it for years. And like a thirsty soul, the woman drank in the living waters. Finally, Dr. Barry knelt next to her and prayed with her. There on the floor, that woman trusted Christ for herself. Her fears were allayed, and she quietly entered into peace as she lay there dying. This is what Dr. Barry said years later. "I helped to get that woman in that night, but while I was helping to get her in, I got in myself." You see, most people in America will miss heaven by 18 inches. Like Dr. Barry, they've heard it all. And like Dr. Barry, they were not in. Because Jesus came only for the guilty who flee to him and trust him as their only hope. So to close this morning, as we remember our hope, close your Bibles and grab your green hymnals. And it's number 330. And I was thinking, as I was planning this, when I looked at this hymn, I don't remember the last time I sang it, outside of the time when I used to be a youth evangelist. I was a youth evangelist hired by a ministry, and I crisscrossed the country and spoke at youth crusades. Every week we flew to a different city, our team, and I was the preacher, and they did all the activities, and I would preach, and we would always sing this song. And it didn't matter whether it was the rich kids or the city kids or the slum kids or the gang kids or whatever. The hope was always the same. It was Christ. Just trust him. So number 330, let's all stand. And we're going to just read the first stanza and think about the truth of our salvation and what we can dispense to people around us in this season of hope and all year round. Okay? Let's read first stanza 330. "Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word." Refrain, only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now. He will save you, he will save you, he will save you now. Second stanza. "For Jesus shed his precious blood, rich blessings to bestow. Plunge now into the crimson flood that washes white as snow." Third stanza. Yes, Jesus is the truth, the way that leads you into rest. Believe in him without delay, and you are fully blessed. Now, how many of you know this song? Okay, a few of you. Let's sing the chorus, and everybody else try and figure it out and join in with us. You ready? Only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now. He will save you, he will save you, he will save you now. That's the gospel that we can share with anyone, that Jesus' arms are open wide, that he never locks his gates, but he only allows in the guilty. And if you trust him, he will save you now. That's the message we're to share. Let's bow together. Father, I thank you for this season of hope, and I pray that all of us would be stirred in our hearts, take a track on the way out, pray for those around us, those we're bringing tonight, pray through the service, that during the narration, that during the words of the songs, that during the message, that they will reach out and by faith embrace Christ. That's what you left us here to do. Help us to do what you call us to do. In the precious name of Jesus we pray, and all God's people said, amen, and God bless you as you go.